Well, Christian, thanks for reading. Let me add my welcome, as always, to Tom's. Really good to see you here for our time together. We're back in John's Gospel. You may find this piece of paper you're given on the way in useful. It's an outline of the points I'm going to be making over the next few minutes. We're back in John's Gospel. Today we launch into a new series, which we've called Why Should I Believe? And of course, there are many answers to that question about belief and why you should believe it. And I hope each week, I've very much been praying this over this last week, and we'll be praying it through the series, that each of us will grow in our understanding. In a sense, belief is something that starts and then continues. There's a sort of binary starting point, isn't there? So should I believe, shouldn't I? And then once we believe, of course, that belief grows and develops through our life. And so that's very much been my prayer, that our conviction, our understanding of the truth would continue to grow. Well, the overarching theme of John's Gospel, we touched on this before the summer, is the theme of life. And today we're going to be homing in on that subject in some detail and considering carefully exactly what it means to live a satisfying and meaningful and rewarding and useful, productive life. I mean, imagine for a moment the sort of the horror of living your life in a way that you thought was wholehearted, getting to the end of your life and realizing you'd missed the whole point of existence. Well, for that reason, I'm going to start out today by sort of laying out what I'm going to describe as the world's vision for life and then John's Gospel's vision for life. We might call it Jesus' vision for life. Let's start with the world's vision. And whilst there are many contenders, I mean, I guess you could sort of reinvent the world's vision of life and how to live it in many different ways. But I think as far as the world is concerned, I'm going to suggest to you today that the character of Mr. Moriartis encapsulates the world's vision for life about as good as it gets. I can see, by the way, everyone's eyes have moved to the screen. The picture is there. Never quite sure here. Okay, there's Mr. Moriartis. There he is, alive and kicking. He's 103 in this photograph. He's a happy chap, isn't he? I mean, he should be. He's lived a long time, and he was in the news not that long ago because he claims to have found, listen to this, the secret to a long and happy life. That's a big claim. The interview took place in his home island called Ikaria. It's a Greek island. It's where he and his family lived. Now, what's strange about people who live there is that people who live there live much longer than most other people. In fact, on average, 10 years longer, which raises the question, what's the secret to long life in the island of Ikaria? There are various options. It could be the fresh air, the friendly open door lifestyle. Lots of people homed in on that. It could be the fresh vegetables and the goat's milk. Sounds disgusting. Could be that. It could be the mountainous terrain keeps you fit. It could be the natural radiation of the granite rocks. Some speculated local resident, Mr. Moriartis, has his own theory. It's the wine, he says. Like many of the other residents, he makes his own 700 liters of the stuff each year, and he doesn't sell it, he just shares it with his friends. Now, I did a little bit of arithmetic. That's quite a lot of wine if you've just got a few friends. That's 2.5 bottles every night. Now, the reason he was in the news is because 45 years before this, he lived in the United States, and he was diagnosed with terminal lung cancer. He was given 9 months to live. And he and his wife worked out that it was going to be so expensive to have a funeral in the United States, they moved back to Ikaria. He said this, I found my friends in the village where I was born, and we started drinking. I thought, well, at least I'll die happy. Every day we got together, we drank wine. I waited. Time passed. I felt stronger. 9 months came. I felt good. 11 months came. I felt better. And now, 45 years, I'm still here, he declared. He said at the end of the interview, a few years ago, I went back to the United States and tried to find my doctors, but I couldn't find them. They were all dead. Anyway, there you have it. Mr. Carpe Diem Moriartis, squeezing the marrow out of life. And I guess, you know, as life is concerned, as we might look at various sort of visions for life, not many get to live as long and be as happy as Mr. Moriartis declared. I suppose for the sake of completion, if we're sort of looking at the world's vision for life, we might want to sort of add a few extra sort of subcategories underneath all of that. You might add something on career or success or legacy, the pursuit of money, security, freedom. Increasingly, and I've said something on this in the not-so-distant past, people that I come across in the city are trying to find meaning and satisfaction in the sort of short-term experiences or the once-in-a-lifetime holiday. In the end, it's the old favorites, isn't it? It's money, sex, and power. They will compete for our attention, and we will devote a certain amount of time and desire in the direction of money, sex, power. Well, Mr. Moriarty's worldview, find friends, drink and laugh, it's all variation on the same thing, really, isn't it? It's perhaps as good as worldly life can get. In contrast, the gospel, of course, lays out a very different, and I'd like to suggest, deeply attractive vision for life. So we're up to the next point now on the introduction there, how to have life, John's gospel way. John is concerned with life and goes into a lot of detail about life, what it is, what it should be, what it will be. And we naturally, as we talk about life, we think about physical quality of life, the immediate experiences of life, and John cares about that, okay? These are not categories which are unimportant to us as Christians, but they're always secondary to the spiritual or relational dimension, and that's important. There are many reasons for that. I mean, some are very obvious. I mean, not least the fact that our lives are short-lived. I mean, Mr. Moriarty, yeah, he's gone. I mean, he has probably gone. I mean, he died a few years ago now. And life is short, isn't it? Even if you live into your hundreds, life is short in physical terms. Spiritually, we're dealing with eternal terms. Therefore, spiritual or relational sort of quality has infinite value. At the end of the gospel, it's worth just seeing this. Turn to the end of the gospel. Keep your finger in John 5. We'll be there for most of today. But let's just remind ourselves. This is the sort of the heartbeat of the gospel. Page 907, chapter 20, verse 30-31. Some books of the Bible lay out very clearly the purpose of the book. John is perhaps one of the best examples in the Bible. There you go, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Look at those last four words, life in his name. Now, when John talks about life in Jesus' name, he is, of course, describing a multidimensional vision for life as defined by the Creator. The heart of this life, a spiritual reality, a right relationship with God. You see, life starts the moment that we, that you, hear and respond rightly to his word. It is a relationship with the Lord God. It is the reason for which we were designed. The only thing that provides actual satisfaction, joy, security, and meaning in the end. It starts today, and it goes on forever. And to think, of course, as we sort of think about these two visions of life, I mean, to think that we could find more meaning in the things that the Lord has created rather than in the Lord himself. I mean, it would be like, just by way of illustration, again, the sort of thing you've probably heard before, but just to remind us, we're dealing with really important categories. I mean, it would be like thinking, you know, I can have a more stimulating conversation with a lasagna than with the cook who made it. I love lasagna, but you've got to think about these things in terms of what is eternally important. Where are we actually going to find meaning and satisfaction? It won't be in the things that God has made, even the good things. So the key and obvious question, isn't it? Just keep looking at chapter 20, verse 31 for a second. Where, how exactly will people get this sort of life? How does it come? And you see sort of that you may have life in his name. Well, you've got to slightly work backwards within verse 31. And you can see, well, by believing you may have life, these are written that you may have life. So here's just the word, the thought that we need to hold in our minds as we go into chapter 5. In fact, it's a thought we should be holding in our minds at every point in John's gospel. How are we going to have this life? Answer, by what is written, by God's word. It's how we sort of appropriate, how we sort of believe that and make that personal and line up beside it. It's God's word. That's the issue that we're considering. So back to John 5 now, and we'll dive into the text. It's a short passage, but it has quite a punch. Now, John's divided up his material into easy-to-follow sections. He has a great way of sort of laying out the structure of his gospel, and he uses signs or miracles. Okay, we saw just before the summer sort of got going, back in June, July sort of time, we saw the first two miracles, very famously, the two miracles that took place in Cana of Galilee. The water turned into wine at the wedding, and then the healing of the official's son. And those were sort of bracketed miracles, the first section. We're now dealing with the next section of John, chapter 5 to chapter 10 it runs. Again, two miracles. We see the healing of the paralyzed man, that's the miracle of today, and then at the end of the section, the healing of the man born blind. You see that in chapter 9. But that section of 5 to 10 holds together with the surrounding narrative, a section that John wants us to consider. So let's dive into this miracle today. Here is a man who'd spent all of his life, at least 38 years of it, in a desperate situation. So that's the sort of the situation that we start with. And that brings us to the first point. John wants to really rub home the fact that just existing is not life. Verses 1 to 5 again. Let me just recap. We're in back chapter 5 now. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. First few times I read this, a pool with roofed colonnades, it's hard not to be drawn in and think, oh, that sounds rather sort of appealing, doesn't it? Sounds like some sort of posh health spa, roofed colonnades and a rather sort of lovely sounding pool. But it couldn't be further from the truth, of course. It's a scene of great despair, and we're very quickly alerted to that. Between the stone columns, it's not sort of customers drinking Aperol spritz. Instead, it's a multitude, we're told, a multitude of invalids. It's a word that in the original language means too many to count. It's just everywhere you look. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Of course, back then, bottom of the social pecking order. These are people without status, without hope. In their day, they would have been considered social outcasts. Bethesda, in the original language, in Aramaic, we're told, house of mercy, it translates. Well, perhaps more aptly described as the house of misery in this case. The blind, the lame, of the paralyzed. Oh, sure, they're alive. But what sort of life is this? I mean, to exist, it's not life. And in many ways, the situation back then was much worse, of course, than today in equivalent situations. No hospitals back then, no social services, no NHS or anything like that. I mean, if the family didn't look after you, if you didn't have friends who took mercy on you, I mean, people were on their own. And so what did they do? Well, they congregated at the pool each day. We don't know much about the man. We don't know his name, his age, or where he came from. All we know is that he's been paralyzed for 38 years. Maybe he was born paralyzed. Maybe he became paralyzed. What we can be sure about is, of course, that he hadn't done any of the things that we take for granted. I mean, imagine a life with no achievements, nothing worthy of social media ever. I mean, it's a miserable picture, isn't it? But as you would expect, there's even more going on. Verse 3, multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This is not just a description in biblical terms of some people and their sad illnesses, although that, of course, is the presentation. It's actually a picture as John gives it. And this becomes clearer as you go through the section. A picture of humanity without God. And so it carries another dimension. Oh, sure. Here, this group of people, they're alive, but existing is not life. And of course, there is another level still, because with God out of the picture, something, well, we might say anything, will end up taking the place of God. And of course, we'll come to the offer that Jesus makes in just a moment. Just for now, skip down to verse 7, and you'll see the sub-point there. Because of course, a life built on false hope is not life. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Here the paralyzed man has filled his existence with the hope of the magical stirred pool of Bethesda. It's quite curious. I sort of mulled on this a little bit. I mean, what's going on here? It is, of course, possible, you know, from a sort of meteorological point of view, that perhaps this pool was linked. I mean, it's a real place. They've sort of uncovered it geographically. Maybe back in Jesus' day, it was sort of linked to hot springs. And every now and then, there was a little burst of hot water, and it sort of bubbled to the surface. So maybe there was something like that that some people had seen at some point. Obviously, when that happened, there was a clambering. Everybody who could ran into the water. Other people begged to be carried. Something like that. Were people actually healed? Well, again, I sort of speculated a little bit. What could, you know, this is just off the top of my head. I mean, could people actually be healed by bubbling water? Apparently, a third of illnesses are psychosomatic in our world today. I don't know what it was in Jesus' day. It could be illnesses of a psychosomatic nature, and maybe people did actually feel that they got genuinely healed. I mean, it's not impossible. More likely, though, the whole thing was a fantasy, a legend, we might say. Anyway, the point that seems absolutely certain, whatever people had put their hope in, clearly wasn't delivering. Again, the fact that we can be sure of, already established, the pool was surrounded by a multitude of invalids. It wasn't working. False hope. Imagine a scene today. Large group of unskilled, out of work, not quite making ends meet individuals, and yet using every pound they can get their hands on to buy lottery tickets. It's that sort of, one day my life will be better. Or maybe something that makes a little bit more sense to most here, I guess. Imagine London Bridge on a Tuesday morning. There hasn't been a tube strike, and so everybody is there. There's a multitude walking into the city. Some of you are there. What is it that you've set your hope on? The dream of making it big and retiring early and living some sort of modern equivalent of the Mr. Moriarty's life. Well, there are many sources of false hope in our world today. And some are dangerous. Some are really dangerous, as they might, in fact, deliver the veneer of real life. And I think that would be worth just sort of thinking about a little bit at the end. There'll be many themes, of course, around money, sex, and power, which would actually be sort of worth picking up. If you look down at the bottom of the sermon notes, I put a discussion question there. False hope today, what does it look like? Why is it attractive? I think even as committed believers, we can end up sort of selling ourselves short and diving into something that, of course, is only a created gift and not the creator himself. So that might be worth just bouncing around a little bit. But for now, back to the scene of false hope at the Pool of Bethesda, because, of course, it's into this scene that Jesus steps. And that brings us, secondly, to Jesus making a life-changing offer. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, of all the things he could have said, well, his response, I mean, we've considered it already. It's so disappointing, isn't it? Look at verse 7 again. "Sir, I have nobody to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." It's so pathetic, isn't it? I mean, he's fixated on getting into this magical legend of a pool. And he's got Jesus standing there, asking him if he wants to be healed. Turns out, of course, his ability to understand Jesus is as paralyzed as his body. Just to illustrate this, I mean, imagine, put it into financial terms, which I think immediately makes sense. I mean, imagine if you'd held out your whole life buying lottery tickets religiously, and then somebody said, "Look, don't worry about any of that. I'll give you £1 million every month for the rest of your life till you die. You have everything you ever need." And you just say, "Oh, great, I can buy more lottery tickets." It's that sort of ridiculousness that's going on here. Here is a picture of broken humanity, paralyzed spiritually, unable to walk in God's ways, unable to recognize God's help, even when God is speaking to him in the flesh. One commentator puts it like this, like many people, and I think this is really helpful, like many people, his expectations of what Jesus could do for him were limited to what he believed was possible. What's really interesting is the man clearly doesn't know Jesus at all, and he can't at any point be credited with asking Jesus for help. All of the text and the surrounding narrative, and we'll really see this over the next few weeks, is structured to show that the man doesn't know anything about Jesus before or after the miracle. You'd expect the text to say, you know, this guy, he's been lying there for 38 years. He must be pretty sort of attentive to what's going on. You'd expect the text to say, when the man saw Jesus, he sort of called out for him, oh, Jesus, come and help. None of that. It says, verse 6, when Jesus saw him, Jesus takes the initiative. And the whole episode is structured to show us as readers that there is nothing in the man's response which is meritorious. He doesn't seem to know anything about Jesus. Jesus takes the initiative, steps into the hopeless situation, and makes this incredible life-changing offer. Look at the end of verse 6 again. Do you want to be healed? Now, it's worth just pausing on the significance of this for us. This cannot be simply an act of compassion. Jesus does, of course, I mean, he's the most loving and compassionate person to have ever existed. He does, of course, show incredible compassion in many of the things that he does. But that's not true today. If he was showing love and compassion, he would have healed more than just one person. There were a multitude of people. A multitude minus one is still a multitude. He walks away from the rest. There's something bigger going on. I mean, people like this paralyzed man, or indeed the blind man at the end of the section, chapter 9, or we could even add the dead man in chapter 11, Lazarus. Broken physical bodies, a picture of the broken spiritual state of the world. Without intervention, a hopeless picture. But do you see what's going on here? Jesus' physical healings point, of course, to the possibility of a spiritual change. And so in that sense, this isn't just the story, a unique story that it is, of a physical healing that took place 2,000 years ago. It is also a story about humanity, our broken spiritual state. And this is a story about an offer, a once-in-a-lifetime offer, to the man then physically, extended down through the pages of time, if you like, to us spiritually. Do you want to be healed? Of course, everything turns on what happens next. I mean, anyone can make an offer, promise the big dream. It's all very well. We can make promises. The world is full of false hope. But in contrast to the world, of course, and this is the second final sort of sub-point there, Jesus alone can deliver life. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, he took up his bed, and he walked. I love the way Jesus just totally ignores the issue of the supposed stirred waters. The man's fixated on this magical pool, and Jesus just speaks through his sort of superstition. Three impossible commands: get up, take up, walk. Just think about that for a moment, said to a paralyzed man. What a ridiculously cruel thing to say to somebody who's been on their back for 38 years. Said by anybody else, of course, they would be horrendously cruel, but uttered by Jesus, they carry weight. Here is the Creator incarnate speaking to his broken creation and bringing restoration. And here's the bit that I think it's easy to sort of slightly miss the significance of. We need to see there is not, nor is there ever, any evidence of faith from this man. That's really interesting. That surprises a lot of people. He does not get healed because he gets up. That would be impossible, wouldn't it? Look at verse 9. At once the man was healed, he took up his bed and he walked. Look at the order of events. It's specially structured to help us see that. Order of events. First, he is healed. You've got this picture of him still fixated on his superstition, and he is healed. Then he rose to his feet, picked up his bed, and walked. It really does stand in contrast. I mean, you hear sometimes, don't you, in today's world of supposed healings, they may or may not carry weight, but in contrast to the vast majority of anything I've ever heard about, this one is instantaneous and complete. Muscles regenerated, ligaments reattached, semicircular canals working. Here is a guy who can stand up. The bed that had carried him for 38 years was now to be carried by him. Why take the bed away? Well, because his time at the Pool of Bethesda had come to an end. His place would be taken by another. His days were gone at the pool. So, in conclusion, you'll see the conclusion there. What are we meant to take from this as readers? Well, I mean, here are words, this should really stand out, here are words that can affect change. The picture is a very vivid physical healing, a restored man. He carries his bed away from broken humanity. The one thing that made a difference, Jesus' word. The hopeless situation turned into a hopeful situation because of one thing, his word. Again, just to really underline this, not because he recognized Jesus, he didn't. Not because he responded to Jesus, he doesn't. In fact, next week, we'll see, the one thing he does do is then turn Jesus into the authorities. Not because of faith. In John's gospel, he never shows any. Only because of Jesus' words. And so I think this passage is there. It's there to sort of stand out, to show us the, I'm going to call it the raw power of God's word. It's a one-off. It's a unique. It's a physical miracle. Even in Jesus' day, it's unusual. Of course, it's unheard of today. But it's there to show us the potency of God's word. And so I think we have this story at this point in John's gospel just to see how powerful God's words are. We're dealing with life. You remember the purpose of John's gospel I laid out at the beginning? Jesus did many other signs. These are written. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How are we going to have life and life to the full, abundant life, meaningful life, three-dimensional life that goes on for eternity? By words so powerful, they can bring a man who's been on his back for 38 years up to his feet. The currency of life. Well, it's probably just worth considering that in terms of application. I mean, can you imagine the incredible change that these words must be able to affect in us, in the world today? Think about two areas. Let's think about personally what it means for you as we head out from here, as we have coffee in a few minutes, and then let's think about the effect they might have on other people. God's word. I mean, with all the things that we have to do each day, here is something that we must do. We must make time for God's word. Let me turn it around. I'd like to suggest that all of us together, we don't have time, if we've actually come into contact with God's word and we can see what we're dealing with here, we don't have time not to prioritize the reading of God's word. I have this old friend I sometimes quote called Vijay. Some of you know him personally, elderly member of a church family I used to be part of, and he was on the staff team there. And he used to say, look, it's very simple. People always make time for what they care about. Look at the city. You don't see anybody walking in their pajamas. Everybody's made time to get dressed. You end up doing, of course, what you feel is important, and you make time for it. I thought the interviews that we had, the break today, were brilliant, just for picking up on different aspects of the sort of the potency of God's word and the effect that it can have. The idea of doing prep, I mean, it's such a sort of radical idea, especially in small groups among many other churches in London won't sort of require that sort of thing. But why? Because we put a high value on God's word. If you come with an understanding of God's word before we then study it, how much more equipped and mature the whole group ends up being. It's sometimes said reading God's word, it's like rewiring a house with the electricity switched on. You should expect things to happen. It reminded me as I was going through this before, sorry, I haven't warned Tom about this, but this I thought brought it to life very well. Tom and I, for some reason, about 5 years ago, we found ourselves, I think it was during sort of lockdown, we had various jobs that we had to do. And one of the jobs involved some power tools out on the terrace. The city was pretty empty, and we were doing something. And Tom was doing something, I think, with a power sander. And basically, we were chatting so much, he powered his way through the electrical cord, okay, and broke it. No big shakes, you know. And Tom said, oh, don't worry, I'll put the two halves together again, and we can carry on. And I got to get some electrical tape. So he goes in to the office here, gets some electrical tape. Do you mind me telling the story? Does he have a choice? He goes and gets an electrical tape. We carry on sort of chatting, not thinking too much of it. And he strips off the bit that's attached to the power tool and, you know, strips it off with his teeth. And then he grabs the other bit. And he's just about to put it into his mouth when I said, Tom, wait. The thing's still plugged in. And he's about to put the... And I was thinking that would be a great illustration for the power of God's word. But I thought, I better save his life. Tom, you better not put that in your mouth. And Tom's still alive, so he didn't actually do that, but it was close. Let's put it like that. Anyway, you get the idea. There's something very, very powerful going on when we're dealing with God's word. We should expect God to be at work in us, changing us. What about other people, God's word and other people? Well, this picture of humanity, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, it's a picture of humanity without God. Oh, sure, there's a semblance of life, but existing. The Mr. Moriartis dream, that's not life. It's not life that the Creator intended. When the Bible is read or explained, the dead body that encapsulates a soul that will last forever, that soul can be sort of brought to life. Only God's word can reach the soul, start to affect change. When the Bible is read or explained, when truth about Jesus is chatted about with our friends, it's like we're bringing them into contact with the Creator himself, the raw power of God's word. It's like Jesus being in the room with your non-Christian colleagues as you talk about Jesus. It's like Jesus there challenging him, encouraging her, persuading somebody. That's what Christians believe, the power of God's word. Why don't I pray that in? Put a few questions there. You may want to pick up as coffee is brought round in a moment or two. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that we will reevaluate the position that we've given to your word. Forgive us sometimes for barely even paying lip service to it, but help us instead to think really carefully about the three-dimensional worth, and the eternal power that is held within your word and that can affect us today. And so may we think very carefully about that and apply that to our lives and be quick to speak to others about it too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.